Thank you, Taylor. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to Psalms chapter 22. And today, we're going to finish up our study on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, I have told you and then showed you week by week that there's seven key passages in the Old Testament that simply lay out the very thoughts of Christ as he hung on the cross, or as he was crucified. And last week, we looked at Job chapter 30. And here we saw the time period that is the most grievous time period, the most terrible time period, and the time period that our sins were paid for. And this will be the sixth from the ninth hour. In those 3 hours, and I don't have a way to understand it, I don't have a way to explain it. It's beyond my scope of my finite mind to grasp the concept, though I can wrap my heart around it, but certainly not my head. How in those 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, as God poured out his wrath on his Son for all of mankind, how in those 3 hours, God was satisfied with the sin of every man, woman, whoever lived down through history on planet Earth. In those 3 hours' time, as the wrath of God was poured out, he paid that price. Unbelievable to me. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you the whole week leading up to his crucifixion from Sunday to Sunday, found in the book of Mark. In the Bible, you see, as I told you, the New Testament accounts of the events. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us clearly the New Testament events as they unfold. But yet, in the Old Testament, we have, as those events are unfolding, God takes us behind the veil. God takes us and shows us the very thoughts that Christ has on the cross and everything that we need to see and understand of what he is thinking, who he's thinking about, and his perspective of the crucifixion. I've told you when we started our study that the Bible will lay out different viewpoints of the Bible. You'll get God's viewpoint of the crucifixion. You'll get the world's picture of the crucifixion. You'll get what God's people's picture should be of the crucifixion. You'll get what Israel's picture of the crucifixion was. And now we have been able to see what Christ's thoughts were as he paid the price on Calvary's cross, and understanding that that day that changed the world forever should also change the lives of men and women everywhere forever too. As we talked about Moses, seeing him who is invisible, that'll be the key. And in time, the day that God changed our name, as you grow spiritually, we talked about the seven name changes found in the Bible and what they do represent. I talked about Moses last week in his life, where the Bible says that once he met God and once he made his decision and they understood what God wanted, how that he chose to endure the suffering of the people of God and the ministry that God had for him, because he understood what God had for him. And for you and for me, it's the same thing. We understand the endurance and the suffering within the ministry based on his suffering for you and for me on the cross. And how that Moses, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God against Egypt. Also, I showed you one of the great doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of hell. Unknown today. Everybody knows about hell. Hell, everybody uses the word hell in everything that they do. But the bottom line is most people don't understand why there is a hell, why there has to be a hell, and why hell is such an important part and a certain doctrine in the Bible. And I showed you why that when a man who rejects Christ, why he must go to the place called hell, and then later on, a place called the lake of fire. You'll find hell defined for you in Luke 16, the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And I told you how that man, when God created him with an eternal soul. And that soul, based on Adam's sin, became sinful. And what God did when he sent his son down was make a way to purge our souls, to take our soul, separate it from our flesh, and then to save our souls. That's what's saved about you if you're saved this morning. Your body's not saved. Your spirit's not saved. But your soul is if you're saved this morning. And God saved your soul because it's eternal, because down here on earth right now, God has a plan for us. But when we get into eternity, which requires for you and me to have an eternal body, you'll really understand God's plan. But the problem is, the soul's eternal. And when a man rejects God, when a woman rejects Christ, when they won't take his salvation, and they die in their sin, the problem is now that God has an eternal soul. What is he going to do with it? If he doesn't do something with it, it'll contaminate everything in God's eternity. So there has to be some checks and balances for that eternal soul that rejected Christ's salvation and now is in sin. And the only thing that God can do is put it into an eternal fire where that eternal soul is eternally purged, but there's no end to it because there's no end to the soul. And so sin can never contaminate this world or God's eternity ever again. I showed you, and this is what I don't think most people get, or maybe they don't want to get. I showed you that going to hell is a choice. No man in hell, and there's plenty of them down there and plenty more headed that way, though no man in hell or woman in hell will ever say, God sent me here. No, that'll never happen. You may want to believe that. You may have been told that, but that simply is not true. The truth is, no man in hell will ever say, God sent me here. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that hell was never prepared for you or me in the first place. The Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended any man, any woman, ever to go to hell or in time to the lake of fire. He'll never send a man to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But when a man refuses that sacrifice, when a man chooses to reject Christ and his mercy and his gift, then you send yourself to a place that God never intended for you to be in. It's the only way that God can keep sin from contaminating the universe a second time. We all, as human beings, I find this in dealing with people all the time, we all have a tendency to blame God for everything. A little baby will die in a family, and that's always a tragedy, and mom or dad blames God. And I get it. You don't understand it. I understand that. Some tragedy happens and somebody dies and somebody blames God. Some illness or sickness comes in your life and we have a tendency to blame God. That goes back to Adam. When Adam sinned and God dealt with him and God said to Adam, you know, what did you do? Adam's answer was, well, Lord, the wife you gave me. See, that's human nature at its best. We simply don't want to take responsibility for the actions in life. And boy, isn't that a problem today. So we blame God for going to hell. You know, if that was true, I mean, if predestination was true, and, you know, God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, and you just happen to be one of the ones that, you know, to hell, you know, Jesus loves me, sorry about you. You know, it's a thing where you can maintain some respectability. I mean, I know you're in hell and it's hot and you all that stuff, but you could in eternity maintain some response, some respectability, because you could say, hey, look, I'm not here by my own choice. God sent me here, and therefore I am a victim. I didn't do anything wrong. He chose me not to go to heaven. And you might maintain some respectability even in a place called hell. But that won't be the case. If you die and go to hell, If you wind up in hell and later on a lake of fire, you're in a place that you chose to be there because you rejected what God did for you. And you'll spend an eternity through hell reliving that decision that you did not make. And hell's a choice. So now today, we're going to be back where we started. As you know, we're coming through the book of Psalms, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. And now we came a while back, several months ago, to Psalms chapter 22, and that's where we started our study of the seven places in the Bible that show you the thoughts. And, you know, last week we looked at Job chapter 30. And Psalms 22 will go along with Job chapter 30. And the events here will take place, and I want you to understand this in case you forgot from last week. Job chapter 30 and Psalms chapter 22 will take place at the height of his suffering on the cross. Now this will be found, if you want to make the cross reference to the New Testament, this will be found in Matthew chapter 27 verses 45 through 46. Where now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama, shabbatalama. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you see Psalms 22, it starts right where Matthew chapter 27 verses 45 and 36 takes place, where he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And my dear friend, that's exactly what an unsaved man is screaming in hell this morning. That's exactly what every unsaved woman, movie star, president, famous person, every drunk on Skid Row, everybody on planet Earth that died without Christ, that is the cry on their lips today. And that was the cry on God's Son's lips as he paid the price so you wouldn't have to cry out and cry that. Now here is where you see the thoughts of these events on the cross, and they're key. You see how the Old Testament fills in the blanks of the New Testament events and the accounts, as found in Matthew chapter 27 is the events. But in Psalms 22 and other places that we've looked, the other six, they show you the thoughts. I'll show you how today that Psalms 22 is the perfect place for to end this study. It really is. Everything else we looked at took place on different various aspects of the cross. But Psalms 22 is the place that we need to end this study because it is a picture of that day as he died for you and me. But also, I will show you how that Psalms 22 will take you from the cross into the church age and show each one of us long term what the cross was intended to do, all in Psalms 22. It's history, but it's also the future. Psalms 22 will be a complete layout of his death on the cross for the two identities we have been talking about and focused on in the Bible. We talked about it Thursday night. We've talked about it several times, that when Moses had the ark, he put in that ark the three things. He put in the Ten Commandments, which represent the nation of Israel. He put in Aaron's rod, which budded, represents the church. And he put a pot full of manna, which represents the Word of God. And you're going to see now that in the crucifixion, out of Psalms 22, before we're done this morning, you're going to see God's plan within the crucifixion, within his thoughts for both the nation of Israel and for you. Quite incredible, but not for the unsearchable riches. Okay, turn over to Psalms 22. We're going to read the chapter here, 31 verses, so we'll get started here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, oh, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots among my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before them, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Father, help us today. Help us today to take to heart these incredible words that are more than just words of ink on paper in a book, but supernaturally they are transposed into our hearts, that this is the very thoughts of my Lord and Savior. This was written to me personally. This was something that he put down in a book that Bob Alexander could look and see in his own heart and see what God had in his heart. Oh, help us, Lord, every one of us. This cannot be a message for the masses. It has to be the message for the individuals. Each of us have to look at ourselves. This is not a shotgun message where you just spray the crowd and hope you hit something. This has to be done with a telescopic sight. And the crosshairs have to be on the heart of God's people. Help us today, Father. Help me today to be everything that I need to be in preaching and teaching this great passage and the message that you have for us. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. 31 verses here. You know, when you read the Bible and you read a passage like this, one of the problems that we all have is a tendency to lose everything in the 31 verses. It's hard to, when you read a large passage, to single out the things that you need to see. You may come away with an overall concept, and that's good. But it's hard if you want to really learn something just to read it like this. And I learned that years and years and years ago. And I've followed this in every one that we've looked at, and I will also do it today. That is, I will just give you the outline that God gave me. 40 some years ago. And when I get into a place like this, many places in the Bible, I have learned that the key to really learning it and understanding it is to break it down into sections. Break it down into legitimate sections that change either with paragraph marks sometimes or just in the course of what he's saying. And that's what I want to do for you today. I want to take this incredible passage and break it down into the eight concepts. If you look at my Bible here and other places, you would find that I have these eight places sectioned out with the notes corresponding to what I am dealing with. And that's basically all I'm going to give you today. There's no great mystery to this. There's no great, thing that I'm just going to simply take a passage that contains the very thoughts of Jesus Christ while he's on the cross that he wrote to me and you, and then put it into an understandable breakdown concept that we all can understand. So first off, the first section, let's look at verses 1-6. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I am not silent. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou dost deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Now, as I said when we started this, what you're reading in Psalms 22 is the time on the cross in the time frame of the sixth and the ninth hour, like we saw last week in Job chapter 30. And this is where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Like I showed you in Matthew. This is where in John chapter 19, verse 28, that during this time he cries out, I thirst. Now we see in his mind the reality that God has forsaken him. You know, I've dealt with a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I find that there are God people from time to time because of their lack of a relationship with God or their lack of the time in the Bible or something like that. I find that there are many, many people in time that are saved and on their way to heaven, but yet you feel like God has abandoned you, that you feel like God has forsaken you. And I try to help people like that and try to deal with them along those lines. But let me just say this to you. God will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never abandon you. God will never turn his back on you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you get into. God always has a pathway back to him. I don't care. But the problem is that you need to understand the reason why God will never turn his back on you and the reason why God will never forsake you when you call on him is because he turned his back and forsook his own son on the cross. He did it to him so he wouldn't have to do it to you. And how ridiculous that a child of God who was saved would think God would turn their back on them in any situation. All that tells me is you have no idea of the price that was paid for you on Calvary's cross. All that tells me is you are a blank sheet of paper when it comes to understanding that he turned his back on him. Him crying out here, why art thou so far from me? Why don't you hear the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime, but you hear us not. In the night season, I'm not silent. He said in verse 4 and 5, our fathers trusted in thee in the Old Testament. Israel got into all kinds of problems, but you were always there for them. There wasn't a time, no matter how far they got from God, that you didn't send them somebody, a Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Joshua, somebody to hear their cry. So God, why won't you hear me? You see, when you just read the words, it becomes so impersonal. But when you read it and break it down, why was God so far from him? Why did God not to hear the words of his roaring? Why did God, when he cried in the daytime, didn't hear him? Why did the fathers of Israel trusted in him and now did deliver them? They cried unto thee, verse 5, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Lord, you did that for them. Now here I am. I'm your son. I'm the apple of your eye. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. God, I'm hanging on the cross. Why won't you help me? Because if he would have helped him, he would have never been able to help us. If he'd have heard his cry, he would have never been able to hear ours. God had to turn his back and a deaf ear to his son. So that 2,000 years later, whoever you are out there today, if you're truly saved, I waited patiently unto the Lord, and he heard my cry. He didn't hear his son's cry, and the reason why he didn't, so he could hear yours. Verse 4 and 5, you delivered our fathers of Israel when they came and they cried out to you, why not me? The real answer to that is in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That is the clearest verse in the Bible that tells you that from the 6th to the 9th hour, the devil brought him hell on the cross. And in that 3 hours, I don't understand it. He paid the price and sin debt for every man on planet Earth down through history. Isaiah 66, verse 24. You want to see a picture of a man in hell? Lake of fire, do you? You want to see what an unsaved man in the lake of fire winds up being? Isaiah 66, 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm dieth not. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring to all flesh. He became a worm. He became a man in a lake of fire that was abhorred, not just of man, abhorred of God. And when God cried out to him, he didn't hear him. He didn't respond. Back in Numbers chapter 21, you have a story. And it's a beautiful story. It's a great sermon. And there were fiery serpents that came among the nation of Israel. And they bit the people and they died. Moses came to God, God delivering him. The reason why the fiery serpents came, oh boy, Reese cups. I'm going to have some of those over here. Somebody needs to fill that hole. The reason why the fiery serpents came because Israel was in sin. One more time, they had completely disobeyed God, so he sends the fiery serpents among them. And we saw it here. Israel cried out. People are dying, being bit by that fiery serpent. And Moses goes to God and he says, he cries out and he says, can you deliver our people from the fiery serpents that are biting them and they're dying? You know what God said? God said, okay, make you a brazen serpent, a snake, out of brass, which is a picture of God's judgment. Put it on a pole. Hold it up. And anybody that gets bit by the fiery serpents of sin that looks to the brazen serpent on the pole, the cross, will be healed. In your hymnal, I don't know what song it is, what page it's on, but it's a song, Look and Live. Look and live. I have a message from the Lord. Look and live. That's the picture in the Old Testament. Christ became my serpent on a pole when I was bit by the fiery serpents of sin when I looked to the cross. He became my serpent. He became a worm. You know what the tragedy of that is? Most of God's people could care less. Look at the second section, verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now this will be found in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 27, verses 40 through 43, if you want to make the cross references. Last week we talked about how that he said he became their song and their byword. This is where it's at. They make fun of the fact that he preached God to them. So where is God now? You're a fake, Jesus. Oh, God delighted in him? Really? Did he? Where is he now in your hour of need? The God that you said was your God who sent you to us. You're a fake. You're a blasphemer. Hey, Jesus. You said you're the Son of God and he's your Father. Why doesn't he take you off the cross? You're a fake. You're a blasphemer. God is not your Father, and you're not the Son of God. And they laughed him to scorn. Even if thou be the Son of God, hey, you saved everybody else. You can't save yourself. You know what? Come down off the cross. We'll believe. You know what the truth of that is? If he'd have come off that cross, they wouldn't have changed one thing about believing in him. They laughed him to scorn. Oh, what a day that must have been. You know, it's hard for me to read these pages without being moved. It was hard for Jesus Christ to go through it on the cross. But you know where and who it was really hard for? God the Father. He was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was the apple of his eye. He was one that enjoyed the fellowship from Proverbs chapter 8. And here he stands on that day. I wonder how many of you, God forbid, and excuse this terrible illustration, but I wonder how many of you would take your child and let him be tortured and crucified so somebody else could live. None of us would. And we shouldn't have to. I only say that to know that that brings up in you and rises up in you a feeling and emotion that you could never do that. Don't you think God felt that? Don't you think when he looked down and he saw what they were doing to him? He walked daily with him. He fellowshiped daily with him. And now when he's crying out to him. When I first got into the, got right with the Lord, this was back in 1970 something, right after the Civil War. I read a story that I never forgot. I've used it in a million sermon illustrations. Down in southern Ohio, there's a steel city called Steubenville, right on the Ohio River. And I read the story about they had a bridge that went across this river that the trains went on. And there was a man that sat in that little wheelhouse, and when there was no signal for the trains, he would turn the bridge this way so the ships could get through. And then when he got the signal of a train coming, he'd stop the ships and he'd put the railroad back, connect it, and they'd come across. Well, I don't know all the details of the story, but one day he took his little boy to work with him. And they were having a good time in the morning, you know, father and son. I don't know if it was a take your kid to work day or what, but the kid was there. And they were turning the bridge and letting the trains go across, the boats go through. And he had turned the bridge for the ships to go through. And he watched his little boy playing down on the boy. And the kid slipped, fell, whatever, went over the guardrail and went down into the Ohio River. And the man began to immediately go to dad, and the phone rang. And he grabbed the phone, and the guy on the other end said, "There's been an emergency, a miscalculation. There's a passenger train that's 2 minutes from coming across that bridge that we got screwed up in. Make sure that bridge is across." There were like 300 people on that train, and the bridge was this way instead of this way. And he started to turn that bridge around, and he heard his little boy cry. And he left those controls and walked down there, and he saw his little boy saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, help me." And he started down when he heard the train whistle with 300 and some people on it. And he went back to that wheelhouse, tears running down his face, and pushed those levers forward. And that train trestle got caught back up to the tracks, and 300 some people went across that bridge into safety. And 3 days later, his little boy's body washed up in the Ohio River. And there was a day when my God looked down over the banisters of heaven and saw his son crying out, "Why don't you help me? Why are you so far from me?" And God turned his back on his own son. You and I could go across the expanse of eternity from heaven or from hell to heaven. And God's people are so indifferent to that. I've told that story, which is a true story as far as I read it. I've told that story many, many times, and it's brought tears to people's eyes because it's something you can relate to. But I'll tell you the story of Christ just dying on the cross and God turning his back on his son. You never get a tear. The third section, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. "But thou art near that took me out of my womb, and dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravishing and roaring lion." Here we're getting a look at he's on that cross. He's confused and he's confounded. And he's saying, "God, you brought me forth from my mother's womb." Luke chapter 2. "You've been my God from the day I came into this world." Verse 11 says, "Help me, be not far from me. Trouble is near." But there was no help for him. One of our favorite verses found in Psalms 46:1. That God is a very present help in a time of trouble. How many of God's people have claimed that? How many of you have claimed that? How many times I've claimed that? See, God is a very present help in a time of trouble for you and for me. And the only reason he can be is because he refused to be a help in a time of trouble as his son hung on the cross. Do you not get it? He said, many bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. Those will be the unsaved scribes and the Pharisees and all of the crowd that have beset him about. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It says, they gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravaging and roaring lion. There it is, 1 Peter 5:8. The devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was on the prowl that day, Isaiah 50, verse 8. And now we see the events of his death for you and me in full swing, full fury. Of Satan brings to him from the sixth to the ninth hour and turns him into a worm for you and for me, so you and I would never have to be. Then we see the fourth section, verses 14, 15, and 16. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now we see his substance is now completely dissolved. He's as weak as water. That's it emotionally, when everything is drained out of you, nothing left. I told you last week how that the way of crucifixion on the cross will simply pull every bone out of joint. And here it is. I showed you last week where the young man put his hands in his feet and they put the nails in his hands and his feet. Here it is. He says, my heart, like melted wax, melted in the midst of my bowels. I showed you that last week as his bowels boiled as he burned in the lake of fire on the cross and were melted like wax. Verse 15 says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. No, he didn't say my tongue cleaveth to my throat or my tongue. He cleaveth to his jaws. He's biting his tongue in agony and pain. Verse 16 says, dogs have compassed me. That's the unsaved men, defined in Proverbs 26:11, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. Dogs are pictures of unsaved men, and they're compassed around him. This would be in particular the Roman soldiers who were Gentiles. What a day that must have been for God the Father to see that and to experience that. What a day it must have been for God not to just heed the cry of his son. I can't imagine. I can't even imagine. The fifth one, verses 17 through 21. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver from my soul, from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary for you and for me. Verse 17 says, bones out of joint, sticking out of his skin. One of the most incredible things here that goes unnoticed, unheard of, you couldn't find three preachers in this city that could explain this. Trust me. The parting of his garments. Now that takes place in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. He's on the cross and he says, I thirst. And they bring him vinegar mingled with gall. Now gall is a painkiller. And so there's some little mercy shred of light here that he's on the cross in agony that he wouldn't take the painkiller, but he would take the pain of the agony of the cross. Now what a lesson that is for all of us, because when we get into a tough time, the first thing we want is, God, get me out of it. We want to drink the gall. We want to lessen the pain instead of going through the pain and finding out what God has for us to learn going through the pain. Soldiers never change. I know soldiers. I can close my eyes and just see the thing as it goes on. I know soldiers. They were not here because they chose to be here. They were here because they were ordered to be there for whatever purpose. This was their detail. They'd have much rather been in the town pub. They'd much rather been out someplace else. But here they are. They got the dirty detail of being at the crucifixion to keep order, whatever, make sure nobody gets him off the cross, or whatever the case may be. I know soldiers. And they're sitting around there, and they take his clothes off. He's naked on the cross, and they throw it in a pile. One of them says, hey, guys, let's take his. Now, there's two garments here. There's a garment, and then there's called something called a vesture. You need to see that. The garment they take, and there's obviously four of them. So they rip it up in four pieces. Each guy gets a piece, because what they're going to do is sell it to somebody in the local market someplace. I mean, these guys, soldiers never change. Then Normandy, when the guys came ashore and they fought all that battle and all the extra guys came across and never fought, the GIs picked up every German helmet they could find, every Luger, every bayonet, every P-38, and took it to the guys and sold it to them. Made hundreds off of it. Everybody wanted to. They even took German helmets and maybe got $50 for them, but if you put a bullet hole in it, you got $100 for it. Soldiers never change. They rip his garment into four pieces. Every guy gets one. It says in verse 23 of Matthew 27, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And then it says this. Now his coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Why do I have to know that? When I got saved and they run me through the Romans road, did they throw that in so I would have a better understanding? What is the importance? Oh, okay, they ripped the butt. But when it came to it, why did I have to know where the seam went? Now, that probably means nothing to most of God's people, obviously. But over the years, I've learned that everything in that Bible is there for a reason. Why did I need to know that the garment was not ripped up? They ripped up the other pieces, but they said, let's don't do this one. And that's the one they cast lots for. But the vesture, They didn't rip. They cast lots. Now the study of the four pieces of his garment and his coat that was not ripped up is one of the greatest studies in all of the Bible. Why this coat was kept in one piece is something that represents something in the Bible on a grand scale, way, 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 way beyond this moment, if you can connect the dots. And things like this are only found in a King James 1611 authorized version, and is only revealed to those who can see him who is invisible. Now, without getting into it any farther, which I won't, why is that? Why is that important? Why did they not rip that up? I mean, and what does it represent? He says in verses 19 and 20 and 21, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Be not far from me. Hasten to help me. The help that never came. Verse 20 said, deliver my soul from the sword. The sword will be God's word, Hebrews chapter 4. And the judgment found in that book for an unshaved man who becomes a worm poured out on his son from the sixth to the ninth hour. He says, from the horns of the unicorn. You see, the unicorns, you're told, are mythical animals. You also have something called centaurs and satyrs. And you're told that those animals never existed. And of course, that would be not true. They did exist in Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God came down and cohabited with strange flesh, the Bible says. So you had actually had animals that were half man, half horse, half man that were half goats. Yes, yeah, of course you do. You see, how do you know that? They're in the Bible, bugwit. You think God just put it in there because he's talking metaphorically? They were real creatures. They were real animals out of Genesis chapter 6, connected with the sons of God. So here when you find it, he's talking about, we call them demons. Bible calls them devils. Satan's cohorts. Out of Genesis chapter 6. Verses 19, 20, and 21 is the host of hell poured out on him through God's judgment, through the word of God, the sword, on his precious son. Look at the sixth one. Verses 23 through 24. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. You know what he's saying there? He's telling Israel to glorify God because God will never hide his face from Israel. But in this time period, he's hiding his face from his own son. Now, you got to see this. Oh, you got to see this. This is why this is the last one. This is it. This is why I waited here to last. In the midst of his crucifixion, we see he's focusing not on himself, but he's going to see now he's focusing on the two items that were found in the ark, one representing Israel, one representing the church. And here's another great lesson. When we struggle in life, and we all going to struggle, there's never going to be a time that you don't go through something, believe me, especially if you get into the ministry. It's on a daily basis. But most of God's people never do what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus never focused on his own struggles and his own issues. He saw through the endurance of it all, and he focused on what the outcome of that suffering was going to be. God's people can't seem to do that. They just see the turmoil they're in at the moment. They never look past the endurance test to see what God may be doing. And these next two sections, these two sections of verses, you see him looking beyond his suffering and what he has and what he's doing for the nation of Israel. This is why in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They could not see the long distance of what God was going to do with Israel through the crucifixion. He says in verse 23, "All ye seed of Jacob shall glorify him." All ye seed Israel. You see, he's on the cross, but he's looking at Israel as Israel will be restored someday in the millennium. Israel is God's chosen people. It's looking beyond what we're going through, looking beyond the suffering, to see the outcome that God may go through it, and he sees it. Seeing and understanding how that through his death, he meets the need of the two people groups that it was in God's mind, the only two that are found in the ark, one for Israel and one for the church, through the pot of manna, the word of God. And there in verse 22, 24, 25, and 28, we see him dying for the people of Israel. Who, if you know your Bible, at the end of the tribulation period, Romans chapter 11, verse 28, all Israel shall be saved. That's what he's seeing. For us, and I say this all the time, and I know it goes in one ear and out the other, for us, it's being able to look at something not just short term, but long term. Look at verse 25 and 28 in number 7. "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." We've moved past the crucifixion. We are looking into the millennium. We are looking at the end result brought to the nation of Israel through his death on the cross. He's looking to his people. Verse 26 says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 11. "The meek shall inherit the earth." That's Israel. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember this day." Zechariah chapter 14, you commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles every year in the millennium, which deals with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and all the kindreds and nations. "Well, in that day, worship before thee." We went now while he's on the cross going through all this suffering, but he's not focusing on his own suffering. Even though he's struggling, the Son of Man is going through the agony, but the Son of God is looking beyond it. And if you're saved this morning, you may have your flesh, the Son of Man, but you have the Son of God living inside you. And when your Son of Man goes through some kind of torment, let the Son of God show you the end result. Look at number 8, verses 29 through 31. Now here's the second thing that we need to see. So the first thing is when he dies, in the previous verses, he's seeing the nation of Israel. But there's two key things. Israel is God's wife, but the church is Christ's bride. Those are the two of the three things that were in the ark, which is God's mind. Now look at verse 30. He covered Israel. Now let me show you, you and me. Look at verse 30. A seed shall serve him and be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That generation is found in Matthew chapter 24. A seed shall serve him. And the Bible says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. Verse 31, they shall come, the seed. That's the book of Acts, chapter 11 through chapter 28, the church age. And shall this seed shall declare his righteousness. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this seed shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That can't be physical born. If they're physical born, they're already born. It's somebody that is physical born that needs to be born again through a seed who preaches his righteousness on the cross. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now look at verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So the message for you and for me to the lost world in declaring his righteousness to a group of people who need to be born, that he hath done this. He died on the cross for every man, every woman, and every child. And if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now you see how Matthew chapter, or Psalms 22 puts the whole thing together. Pulls all the other places. We start out with him on the cross to the sixth and the ninth hour, wind up with Israel in the millennium, and you and me declaring his generation. I can't speak for anybody in this room, and not that I ever would. I don't know what the crucifixion means to you. I don't know how it's truly impacted your life. I don't know. You know, I can only speak for me. And a crucifixion means a lot of things to a lot of different people. It does. Some people focus on this. Some people don't make it personal at all. That's never been my problem. For me, the crucifixion is found in John chapter 19, verse 33 through 36. And this is where it gets real personal for me. This is why I can't ever go back. This is why I can't not try to do the best I can, as much of a failure as I am of what God wants me to be. It says in verse 32, then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Those are the two thieves. The reason they did this is this is the way they put them to death. I told you that they had to lift up to keep breathing, because if they didn't, their lungs would fill up and they'd collapse. So they had to constantly on the cross stand on that little thing and push themselves up so they could breathe. So when the Roman soldiers want to go home, they break their legs. Hence they can't stand, put the pressure up anymore, and they die. Simple formula. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, that's John, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For those things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not a bone of him should be broken. That's Psalms 34, verse 20. I know soldiers. These guys are the roughest guys on the planet. They're Roman soldiers. They've been in battle, killed hundreds of men. They all bear the scars of battles. They care nothing about life. They care nothing about any kind of thing. They got this dirty detail. One centurion sergeant in charge with who knows how many Roman soldiers. And they're all milling around there watching Jesus be crucified. Oh, they got a little perk when they got his garments. They want to go home. They want this to be over. They want to get back to the barracks, the garrison, whatever the case may be. They got plans for the night. They got this and that. And they got this terrible detail that they could care less about. They care nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Jews. They're there because some lieutenant said, here's your orders, get 10 guys, do it. So they're saying to themselves, come on guys, it's time to go. So one of them walks over to the first thief, breaks his legs, walks over to the second thief, breaks his legs, walks over to Christ. He's already dead. Throws the club down. I know soldiers. The older guys always like to show the younger guys how tough they really are, how they're really combat guys. I'm sure there were some young guys there, conscripts, that, and the older guys were around. They always like to show off. He's already dead. Already on the cross, he's dead. There was no need for what happened. That soldier, probably the sergeant in charge, looks around, sees all of his young conscripts there, want to show him what a real soldier does. So he walks over, picks up the spear, walks back over. Watch this, guys. Right in his side. Now, that may not mean nothing to you, but I'm telling you, after what God had watched his son go through, the beatings and the whippings, the scourgings, the laughter, the mocking, the nails in his hands and his feet, all the things that they did to him, when God turned his back on his son for me, at that moment in time, I don't care about you anymore. I don't care what you think. In my heart and mind, at that moment when God saw that act by that Roman soldier take that spear and put it into his side, I think God had enough. And I believe with all of my heart that God raised his hand to send 10,000 angels to wipe planet Earth off. He'd had it. And as he raised that hand, Bob Alexander came into his mind. And he knew if he did that, that I'd be lost forever. And the hand of God was stayed. And yet out of that terrible act, the Bible says, blood and water came out. John was standing there, saw the water and blood, and then writes about it in his writings in John. And tells us what the water and the blood represents. And God's hand was stayed that Bob Alexander could find Christ, his righteousness, that somebody could tell me what he did for me. I can't claim that for you. I don't know what you think about it. I don't really care. But for me, that's what it all came down to. God had enough. And the reason I say that, because I've watched God down through the Old Testament where most of you are playing your video games, and you've never seen it when God had had enough and is going to do something to wipe out the planet, and then somebody talks him out of it. There's going to come a day, if you're saved here, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't going to be about the things that you did bad in life. It isn't going to be about the things that you did that were wrong. It's simply going to be based on the fact that once you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, what was your attitude toward the Word of God and what God wanted you to do? Did you do what God wanted? He's not going to ask you what you knew or what you didn't know. He's only going to be interested in what you could have found out, but you chose not to. For you, I can't speak for you. For me, the judgment seat of Christ, totally off of what most people think it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gold, silver, precious stones, and all that stuff. I could care nothing about that. That all goes back at the feet of him anyhow, Revelation chapter 4. When I was in the army, before most of you were born, I saw a man get to receive the Medal of Honor. He had won it, and he was in the 5th group in Vietnam, and he won it, and he came back to the States and was assigned to our fort. Congress to pass it, and I'll never forget that day. The whole fort turned out. The commanding generals were there. And you know, once you win, you never win it. Once you get awarded the Medal of Honor, you don't win a Medal of Honor, you get awarded it. The rest of your military career, you don't salute anybody. If you're a sergeant, private, you win it. Generals, run on down. They salute you first. You never salute anybody ever again. You return the salute. Even the President of the United States. You don't salute a captain, you don't salute a lieutenant, you don't salute a colonel, you don't salute the president. They salute you because of that Medal of Honor. I'll never forget it. I mean, he stood there, and the companies went through on parade, the band was playing, and then after it all done, they had the ceremony, and the commanding general read the citation of what he did, called him forward. And he stood there at attention, and that general took that Medal of Honor and put it around his neck and then stepped back and shook his hand, and he was the first one to salute that. He was a sergeant. I never forgot that. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want any medals. I don't deserve any rewards. When I come up, and I can't speak for you, when I come up before the Lord on that day, and that day's coming, I just want one thing. I want to walk up to him and lay that sword, that King James 1611. It'll be nicked, rusted, beat up from the battles of this old world. I want to lay that thing at his feet, and I just want one thing from him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I need. I don't want any awards. I don't want any medals. I don't want any crowns. I just want to be recognized to him that while I was here, I got and understood. I didn't wrap my head around the crucifixion. I wrapped my heart around it. That's the reason for my passion in preaching. That's the reason why you can hear 1,000 guys out there that they're as boring to listen to as grass growing. It changed my life. It made a difference in me. I'm sorry it didn't make a difference in you, but it did in me. I have a passion to preach that book. I have a passion to see you grow. I have a passion to see you get out of the messes in life you're in. Why? Because on the cross, his passion was for me and you. Psalm 22 ends it all, says it all. Now you've got it all. What you do with that from this moment on will define who you are. Ministry and Christianity and churches are filled with issues and problems. Believe me. Some of them are absolutely horrendous and can have long-range consequences. Believe me. And in your life, you're going to find struggles that look like they're going to overwhelm you. And you're going to find yourself, I always look at Christ on the cross. He wasn't just really on the cross. He's in the crosshairs. And in the ministry, you're going to find yourself in the crosshairs. And you're going to have to do with your life one way or the other. You're either going to fight the fight, or you're going to blame everybody else for your problems. And it's just that simple. And it all comes down to that day that he died on the cross, that day that you trusted Christ, believing that, did it really change your life? Or you as indifferent as God's people were? The day he paid my price, the day that changed the world forever, the day men's lives should be changed forever. Life to a dying planet from a dying Savior. All for the sinners, you and me, who were without Christ. And yet, back in Israel's time, God's own people were indifferent to the work of God. And today, God's own people in the New Testament will be indifferent to everything that God has done for us. But a seed shall serve him. And a seed shall declare his righteousness unto a people that need to be born again. And my life for the last 55 years has been holding up this book and saying, he hath done this. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for making my life different. Lord, I know I'm a mess. I know I got more problems than most dogs got fleas. But you've always heard my cry. And that's helped me to always try to hear the cries of others. But the only reason you heard my cry, and I can hear the cries of others, is because God refused to hear your cry. Let us take that home today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Quickly, Danny needs to see all the people that need to see him up there to Timothy. Guys, I only got two people signed up for my flyers next week, so you better get it in gear or I'll preach you another message that you don't want to hear. Sign up for the trunk or treat. Sign up, bring candy in. God bless you, you're dismissed. I'm going to walk back up to that sign in about 2 minutes, and there better be 15 people on it.